Okay, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn over to 2 Timothy, and I've got a couple of things I want to look at this evening at the end of this. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together, thankful for safety for those that have traveled and come out tonight, we're thankful for the hospitality of Sue opening her home, and we just ask as we spend this time around your word that we would be encouraged to think about how we relate to life, to the ministry opportunities you've given to us. So that we might approach those with a proper attitude, and we would thank you for this then. Amen. If you open to 2 Timothy 4, I didn't even have this in my notes because I don't consider it to be. It's not the issue. What we've been looking at is what is the main issue around which or because of which Paul writes these letters. And this is not one of the main issues for which Paul writes the letters. But there are a couple of interesting things that he says here at the end of this letter, or one of them is a little bit earlier, but we'll kind of tie these together. But in verse 10, as Paul's kind of starts his closing remarks and such in here, verse 9 he says, Be diligent to come to me quickly or with speed. And then verse 10, for Demas has forsaken or abandoned me, having loved the present or the now age, and has gone to Thessalonica. Now, he doesn't say the rest of these guys have done the same thing Demas did, but he says Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. So some other people had left to go to different places, but he does mention Demas abandoned him, having loved the present age. There's all kinds of things. Some of your Bibles even translate that, having loved the present world. My English translation has that in the margin. But that idea of having loved the present age, to understand this, I think we need to go back over to the book of 1 Corinthians a little bit, so you can keep your finger or paper here, because we'll be back here in a while. Then turn over to chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. It seems like it's been a long time since we surveyed through here in this particular study. But in 1 Corinthians, one of the problems you have that he addresses in chapter 1 involves believers in this church who are trying to do God's work, but they're not doing it God's way. They're trying to use what we would call the tools of the world to accomplish God's job or the task that God's given them. And so he says in let's go to verse 18. He says, for the message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolish, but to those who are being saved it is God's power, for it stands written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of those who are understanding, I will displace it, or set it aside, my own name translates it. Verse 20, so where is the wise man, which we've talked about that before, comparable to what we would call a philosopher in their day. Where is the scribe? That would be comparable to the academic, the scholar. And where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since by the wisdom, with regard to God, the world has not known God through that wisdom, God was pleased. Verse 21, the end of verse 21 is very important. Through the foolishness of the proclamation to save those who are believing. I've heard people reference this statement at the end of verse 21 and say, yes, God does use that often. No, he doesn't say he uses it often. He says that's the way God does it. God saves people through the foolishness of preaching. God does not, nobody, mind you, nobody is saved through the fact that somebody is philosophical and is able to present a philosophical whatever it is. Nobody is saved because somebody has been, an academic has put all the information out there and made a case for Christ. And nobody has been saved because somebody has debated or argued them into salvation. Now, some people would say, yeah, somebody did share that something with me, and I was saved at that. And my response to that is, according to this, they were saved in spite of that fact. They were saved because the gospel was presented, and in the end, that's why they were saved, because the gospel was presented. It had, in the end, their salvation was not based on the debate, the academia, or the philosophy, because that's not how God does it. The end of verse 21 says, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of simply proclaiming unapologetically a message. That is how God saves people today. Which is why if you're 5 years old and you get the gospel and you tell it to somebody else, somebody can hear that message from the mouth of a five-year-old and they could be saved. Or from a person that has, my grandfather really isn't a fair example, but my grandfather never went past the eighth grade. But that doesn't mean he was dumb. My grandfather was actually quite educated and spent his whole life reading and doing things, and he was a meticulous bookkeeper and things like that. But, see, he didn't have this grand education so that he could argue, but my grandfather could tell you what the gospel was, and he could tell it to you with clarity. And he can use people that do have those educations to communicate the gospel, but in the end, it's the gospel. I have to remind myself of that, because sometimes you hear people say something and they'll have an objection. And the thing is, you want to get drawn into this, trying to answer all their objections to the gospel. If they have an honest question, yeah, but I wonder about this. I don't think there's a problem with answering questions, but be reminded. In the end, it's going to come down to, are they going to believe what God has said about how he provides salvation in the gospel? But this is, he says, Paul's saying here, that's the way the world works. The world has this approach to achieving things. Now, we've looked at some examples of this before, but I want to look at this. When he talks about the debating of the age and what he means by that, we're going to look at a couple of different statements that I think tie together this. We're not going to stay here. So turn over to John chapter 7. I think this is a good example of how this works. John chapter 7. And I've probably shared this with you before, or maybe somebody else has. John chapter 7. And let's go to verse 45. What's happened in the context is that the chief priests and Pharisees have sent their servants. These servants functioned under Rome as temple police. That is, they kept order around the temple on behalf of the Jews. And so now they sent these guys to take Jesus, to essentially arrest him and bring him back to them. Obviously, we're only in John 7, so we're a little ways off from his arrest. And they go to arrest Jesus, but Jesus is talking. And they leave. When they get done listening to Jesus talk, they just go back to them. It says in verse 45, and when then the servants of the chief priests and Pharisees, then said to them, why did you not bring him with you? And the servants answered, no man has ever spoke like this. We said, listen to him talking. It's just like, we're like, wow, listen to what he says. And therefore, the Pharisees, I really like this because this is the way the world operates now. The Pharisees replied then to this, surely you have not been led astray. Have any of the rulers believed in him or any of those of the Pharisees? This crowd, they don't know anything of the law. They're cursed. And then Nicodemus, one of them, says, that's spoken earlier with Jesus, he says, surely our law does not judge a man until it hears him first, knows what he does. And then they said to him, surely you're not also from Galilee. Search, look in the scriptures. See if from Galilee a prophet does not arise. Which, if you remember when we went through the minor prophets, we found out that's not true. There is a prophet. And I think I'm thinking it's Joel. I think is the prophet that comes from up in Galilee, but I could be
Jonah,
wrong.
I wrote that down, Jonah.
Oh, Jonah, thank you.
You're the one
who, okay. I had a J in my head, so I got the wrong one. Thank you, Edward. So it was Jonah came from that area. So yeah, there was a prophet that came. But this is really the way the world works. In other words, if you think you can beat them at debate, in the end, when they're going to done, they're going to look around and they're going to say, in a consensus, how many of you are with contestant A or with contestant B? Contestant A, the Christian. Okay, we have 10 hands. Contestant B, oh, we got 200 hands. Because in the end, there's always going to be more unbelievers than believers. There's never a time in history in which you have more believers outnumbering unbelievers. And so as a result of that, the believers, if you're going to look for a consensus, it's always going to be like that. The other thing with that is if you're looking to the rulers here, the Pharisees, that they're educated individuals, they're people who thought that they were really somebodies. When they do this, that's also the way it goes. You look at, oh, let's go over to Central over here, and we'll talk to Central. We'll interview and we'll see what percentage of that faculty would agree with the claims of the Bible, because those guys know something. We're just the rabble. We don't really know anything. Those guys have degrees, so we can trust their opinion. Or we'll go to WSU, or, you know, and that's what you do. You'd go to the intellectuals, or you could go maybe down to where my daughter lives, where there's lots of churches in that town, down there in Walla Walla, and you could go around, you could take a consensus of all the ministers in that town and find out how many of them tell you what a person has to do to be saved. And if you think, well, that's shocking, I can tell you, there's somebody that we all know, we all know, this individual that he went around Moses Lake, and according to him, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt that he's not exaggerating, that he went around every single church in Moses Lake. And most every single church in Moses Lake, the pastors did not believe that Jesus literally, physically was risen from the grave. Almost all of them said they believe he rose, but they believe it was spiritual. Okay. So almost all of them, while they celebrate Easter and the resurrection, they deny the corporeal, the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. That means they're not saved. And most of them don't really believe in salvation in that regard then, just by believing in Jesus Christ. So I say that because I'm just trying to say, if you took like religious leadership in an area, or intellectual academic leadership in an area, or just took a survey of people in general, how many people do you think in the area where we live would all say, all you have to do is believe the gospel? That's all you have to do to be saved. How many people do you think in the end would agree with that? That that's it. There's nothing else. So in other words, if you're looking for consensus, which of us, you know, they could stand around there and go, well, look it, there's just a few of you that believe. You must be wrong because you're in the minority. Aren't we democratic? That kind of thing. Okay. Now, keep in mind that this example we have in John 7, and keeping in mind what we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to flip over to 1 John chapter 5. This is one of these statements. For a long time, I had a tough time trying to understand what it was, but it was actually tying that 1 Corinthians passage to the coming across that statement in John 7, that those two things kind of clicked, and I was like, oh, this is what John's talking about in 1 John 5. Now we're going to look at this over here. 1 John 5, I'm just going to put in up verse 1 and we'll go down there. Everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ, this one has been born out from God, and everyone loving the one, having a cause to give birth, loves also the one having been born or been birthed from him. By this then we know the love that we love. By this we know that we love the children from God when we love God and keep his commands. And for this is the love of God, that we should keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Right? By the way, as an aside, that he can't mean by commands the law of Moses, because Peter said the law of Moses was burdensome. And it was a yoke, he says, that neither we nor our fathers could bear. Verse 4. Because everyone that has been born from God overcomes the world. And this is the victory, or the thing that overcomes the world, our faith. How is it that our faith overcomes the world? We were just looking at examples of it. How does the world come to their idea of faith? By consensus. By majority rule. We don't come to that. When you believe the gospel, you are swimming upstream against a raging current. A raging current that goes, no, 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 no. And you're going, yes, this is true. And everyone around is going, no, it's not that easy. And no, that's not true. He didn't really do that. And so they deny. And they press that denial. And then they try to say, look at us. You see how many of us? Look at, there's all of us going this way. And you're gonna say that all you have to do is believe in this Jesus Christ? Believe that this God in flesh died on the cross for your sins, was buried, rose again, and that you're saved by believing that? That's all you have to do? It says, your faith overcomes the world. Because your faith, by being one that's been born from God, you have gone contrary. Just by that act of faith, you have moved contrary to the world. Now, without getting into it in here, we also know that there's enough scriptures that teach and demonstrate. It's not that I generated that faith or you generated that faith. If I believe that, it's really because God gave me faith. Because otherwise, I just keep going along with the flow like everybody else. But he actually gives you and I faith to believe, that makes that message real to me. And we change our minds in that course. Now, let's go back over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And with a little bit of that information in mind, I want us to think about what he says here about this guy Demas. Because, see, our Bibles say having loved the world. And so it's interesting when you read commentaries on this, or I've listened to people preach. Yeah, this is what happens. And they'll get up there. I knew a pastor once, and he was all in for God, but then one day he started liking fast cars, or something like that. And so he's got a southern accent, I guess, but anyway, he liked fast cars, and so he walked away from the ministry because he wanted all the riches. He wanted rings on all of his fingers, and fast cars, and big houses, and yeah, la, la, and they go on and on. He loved the world. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about that Demas did that. He says, Demas loved the present age. Why do you go back to Thessalonica? Let's go back over to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 and verse 1. But having then passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went in unto them, and over the course of three Sabbaths, he preached to them, literally he spoke, kind of interacted back and forth, talking back and forth with these people from the scriptures. He's not getting into philosophy. He's not doing academia. He's not debating. But he is talking back and forth, engaging them in a conversation here. This word, interestingly enough, that my Bible translates preach, does not mean a one-way lecture. It is an interactive conversation, is what it is. But he does this from the scriptures. Okay, this is his foundation. This is where he operates. Explaining, that word explaining literally means opening and setting forth for them that it is necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead, and that this one, the Christ, is Jesus, whom I am announcing or proclaiming to you. So he says here, this is what Paul was doing. He's taking the scriptures that these Jews knew, using those scriptures to say, have you ever looked at this passage? You ever been to Psalm 22? Have you ever been to Isaiah 53? You ever looked at Psalm 69? And so he's showing him these different passages that demonstrate that the Christ must suffer, and passages that imply that he's going to raise. We have a statement about his hope at the end of Psalm 22, where he has hope in this. And we have statement of hope at the end of Isaiah 53. And so he's demonstrating these things from their scriptures, not getting into debates, not academia, just proclaiming to them who this Jesus is. And some of them, they were persuaded. And they threw their lot in with Paul and Silas. Some of them from the worshiping Greeks, that is, Greeks that had been part of the synagogue here. A great multitude of the women, the prominent ones, not a few, quite a few of these. But there were zealots, these Jews were. And they actually took to themselves men of the marketplace. Men of the marketplace were like day laborers that would just kind of go down and lounge around in the market and wait for someone to kind of pick them up for a job. Okay. And he says, ones that were evil, and they formed a mob, and they got the people, the whole city wound up in an uproar, and they ran to the house of Jason where they were looking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they didn't find them, they drugged Jason and some other brothers to the city officials, shouting that these people have turned the world upside down. This is that statement, by the way, that you hear Christians all the time say, yeah, the New Testament apostles turned the world upside down. Do you know who's actually turning the world upside down? These guys causing problems. These guys that are, they're the ones that said they formed a out-of-control mob. They're the ones turning the world upside down. Paul hasn't shaken the city of Thessalonica up with his teaching. There have been people got saved, but they didn't turn the world upside down. Okay, but people don't read who's making this claim and who's actually responsible for the problems. And it says, and these guys are present here, and Jason has welcomed these people. These ones that are, all of them, saying things that are contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And they are saying, in fact, that there is another king, Jesus, because the Jews understood Christos to be a king. And so they stirred up the crowd and the city officials hearing these things, and they took then a bond or a money bond from Jason and the rest of them, and they released them. So could you imagine, you're a bunch of these men in this just newly formed church. You've been saved for what, 4 or 5 weeks maybe? And all of a sudden, you drug before the officials, and all of a sudden you're all having to pony up $1,000 to guarantee that Paul's going to keep his mouth shut, and he's not going to preach in the city anymore. Because of the fact that it told us that Paul was taking the scriptures and going and trying to proclaim who Jesus was. Why would Demas come back to Thessalonica of all places? Because here's where the resistance to the gospel began. Well, you'd say, well, didn't it begin in Philippi? You know what happened in Philippi? It wasn't a resistance to the gospel. It was that two guys got upset because they lost their livelihood because they cast a demon out of a girl. It wasn't ultimately any contrary or any resistance to the gospel over there in Philippi. The resistance to the gospel in the ministry of Paul begins here in Acts 17. This is where he runs into this. And if you kept reading in the book of Acts, where do they go from Thessalonica? What's the next city they go to and preach? Berea. Guess what happens in Berea? Same thing. Then Paul goes from Berea, and he ends up going on down the coast, and he ends up down in Athens. And when he's down in Athens, Paul does make the mistake down there of trying to do the gospel. Tries to evangelize by the world's methods, tries to engage in a philosophical debate. And there are a few people that, through the midst of what he's hearing, they do hear the statement of the gospel. By the way, we've been over this in the past, but when he gets down to Athens, when these people, the reason the philosophers listen to Paul in the first place is because when they think he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection, they think Jesus is a God and resurrection is a God. When they get down to the end of it and they go, oh, you're talking about resurrection? They thought he was talking about a God resurrection because they didn't think that there was anybody stupid enough to believe in literal resurrection. And when they found out that's what he was, that's when they mocked him because they had already made up their minds there is no such thing as resurrection. That was just a completely rejected by the Jew, or by the Greeks, pardon me, in Greek philosophy. But there were some people that heard him talk about the resurrection at the end, and they did believe, but most of them did not, and remember, it tells us that it left Paul kind of shaking. So when he got to Corinth, the very next city, Paul says, I showed up and I was in weakness and fear and much trembling. And I decided I was going to stick to the gospel, none of this other stuff. Now, the reason we come over here to Acts is Demas, knowing where this resistance comes up, and he says, having loved this present age, he's like, yeah, apparently Demas, as time gone, he's become enamored with the way the age works. He likes this. I don't know. Does he like the academia? Does he like the debate? Does he like all of it? Does he like the philosophy? I don't know. But that's what he's enamored with, is the way this age works. The way this age works by sitting around and having this polite conversation and debating things and just going back and forth and never getting these people too riled up. Because, you know, well, Paul, you know, it's like saying, Paul, you know back there in Thessalonica when you had those problems? You know why you had those problems? Because you didn't do it right. Oh, yeah, your message, this is what people always say. The message doesn't change, but the method does. No. The method doesn't change either. God has a method for preaching the message that doesn't change. But we think we can always tailor it. Now, granted, do we proclaim the gospel maybe over the airwaves on a radio station or a TV show or podcasts or whatever they have today? Yeah, sure. Well, you can do that. That's not really different. We're talking about technique rather than device. Okay. That's a device. That's not the thing. It's saying, I think I can go back and I can smooth over and fix these problems that happened back there when Paul started having problems. I can go back and take care of this. I can show you how we can get it done better. And anyway, we'll leave it at that. I think this is an important thing for us to understand here at the end, that here at the end of Paul's life, Paul says that one of these guys that he mentions a couple of other times in his writings, and when he mentions him other times, he always mentions him in a positive vein. But here at the end of Paul's life, what had happened to Demas? Well, he took off for Thessalonica. And not to go back there and just try to pick up some ministry and help with what Paul was doing. He probably is trying to help in his mind, but he's doing it because he loves the present age. He likes the way the age works. I'm just going to pile on tons of evidence. I'm going to work on my philosophy. I'm going to come up with some really good debating arguments. And I'm going to prove to these people that this is exactly the way it has to be. So you start coming up with syllogisms and things like that. You know what syllogisms are. You know, well, if a pig is like this and it does then this, well, then it's these crazy things. Well, if this, then this, then this, then this, then this, then this. And it's kind of like a logical argument, but you illustrate it with other things like this. And it's actually been a real popular technique for ministers for a long time. Because apparently we think that the Word of God isn't sufficient. We need to come up with these fancy external arguments. This is what Demas is doing. This is what he's going back to. And I think the importance when Paul says this to Timothy at the end of this letter is that Timothy himself is struggling with doing the work that God gave him to do as God gave him to do it. Remember, as we've seen in this letter, Timothy is intimidated. He's afraid. Paul's in jail. He probably knows by this time Paul's going to die. And he's thinking, I don't know if I want to do it like this, so I'm going to back off. So he's trying to encourage Timothy, do the work. Do the work of an evangelist. Do the things you're supposed to be doing. And he says, and then he mentions like Demas. But see, Demas, enamored with the world, ran off to try to, I would say, to do the Lord's work by the world's methods, which it doesn't work. You can't do it that way. That's what he's trying to get at. And then he goes through a number of other individuals here, which we're not going to look at. I do want to point out this one guy here in verse 11. It says, Luke alone is with me. But then he says, and having taken Mark, bring him with yourself, for he is useful to me for service. What valuable, important thing is there in verse 11? He's a value. Who is a value? Why is that important for us to know? Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways in Acts, the end of Acts 15, because Barnabas wanted to take Mark, and Mark had abandoned them midway through their first apostolic trip. And Paul was like, I'm not taking that guy again. You know, we couldn't depend on him. We got halfway through and he ran out on us. I'm not doing that. But what this shows is that between the time that happened, which is about 50 AD, and the time Paul writes this, which is around 67 or 68, in those 17 to 18 years in there, sometime in there, Mark had grown up. And Mark had proved to be valuable to the ministry. I think that's a really important thing for us to grasp. That just because a believer blows it at one point in their life, doesn't mean that you write them off.
Or did he blow it?
What?
Or did he
blow it? Or did he blow it, yeah. When he left early. Yeah.
Maybe Paul's admitting, maybe I was wrong.
Maybe he was a little bit, maybe he was a little bit too tough the first time. Maybe he should have, you know.
I also find it interesting, I don't know if it's in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, that Paul writes, pass these things on to faithful men. And here you have him saying, oh, you know, Mark is a guy, he's useful, after he had, in Paul's opinion, not been faithful in the past, split Barnabas because of it, and now he says, he's useful.
And it is interesting because Paul, even after that split, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he does not harbor hard feelings against Barnabas because he refers to Barnabas in a positive note. It's just that the issue about Barnabas's nephew was so contentious that those guys just couldn't go back to the ministry. Barnabas was determined to take Mark, and Paul was determined not to. And whether one was right and one was wrong, or whether, you know, they maybe both should just learn to compromise in it.
Or maybe God wanted him to split up and he used that to be the thing to split him up.
Yeah, exactly, exactly.
Yeah.
But it is, I think, very important for us to understand that Paul here at the end of his life, somebody that earlier had done something that Paul did not approve of, at the end of his life, Paul can look at it and say, he's useful. In fact, interesting enough, the word for useful is, he's useful is kind, but we get our word kind from. I didn't know if I was saying that right, but he's good kind. That sounds really weird to us, but in other words, it's useful in the sense that he does something that is really kind and beneficial in this way. I really appreciate it. I think that that's again something important for us to maybe learn as Paul's closing this off, because as Josh was pointing out. Back earlier here in this letter, he tells Timothy, you know, you're not just learning these things to keep them to yourself. You pass those on to others. Okay. I want to go back over to chapter 1 here. Chapter 1, and I want to look at bring one other thing to bear on what he says in this. Chapter 1 and verse 15. And
can I make one other point?
Oh, please do.
I was looking at this, that word for kind. Just to make sure. Where was that at?
Verse 11.
Verse 11. Eucharistos, look at 2:21. Not good for the master's use.
And it's Eucharistos. Yeah. Good use, good kind use, yeah. 2:21, same word repeated.
So I think that makes it even more sweet. He's saying, here, you cleanse yourself from these guys and be suitable to the master's good use. Mm-hmm. And then he says, Mark's useful.
Yeah. Yeah. What Luke tells us happened over there is that midway through that, Mark left and says, and Mark would not go with them to the work. So, in whatever Mark was doing, he got to the point that he didn't want to carry it out anymore at some juncture in there. Now, back over in chapter 1 here, I'm going to point out a verse here that we didn't really go over. It's a verse with which I have wrestled as to exactly what Paul means by this, because there's a real obvious meaning, but I'm not for sure if that's exactly what Paul means. But he says in verse 15, "For you know that all..."
Chapter 1, yes.
"For you know that all those in Asia..." And by Asia, we know he's referring to what we would refer to as Western Turkey. Not what we think of as Asia, okay, but as Western Turkey. "You know that all those in Asia have turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So he mentions two guys in particular, but he says all those in Asia. Now, if you were looking over there in chapter 4, he said, well, he sent one of these people to Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the cities of Asia. And he sends one of these guys to Ephesus. Now, why would you send someone to Ephesus if you knew that these people had all turned against Paul over there? I think the easiest way to handle verse 15 is to say the people over all those churches that Paul had started and all those believers over there, they didn't really want to have anything to do with Paul. Maybe they were all embarrassed by him. Somehow or another, they've turned against whatever he seemed to be teaching. That's the easy way to handle this. But if you look in verse 16, "But may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because often he refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. And having been in Rome, he diligently sought me out and found me." And that, I believe, is kind of a context that helps us understand what he means when all those in Asia, is that Onesiphorus is one of those people in Asia, but it wasn't being in Asia so much that there was the problem. It's that when those people had business, and people traveled back then. I mean, we think that's amazing because they didn't hop on planes and just zip over there in a few hours. It took a lot to get there, but people traveled on behalf of business quite a lot back then. And as people were in Rome, these people didn't want to come see Paul. Okay, wow, that was exciting. These people didn't want to see, they didn't want to come see Paul. They were embarrassed by Paul, but he says, this guy, Onesiphorus, he was not ashamed of my chain. In fact, when he showed up in Rome, he hunted me down. He wanted to find, hunted me down, said, hunt, looked me up. There we go. That sounds, that's put a positive spin. Hunt me down sounds bad.
Did the timing work on the making Christianity illegal at this point? Or is that a factor?
Because Christianity is not legal at this time. This is around the time that Nero has openly turned against the Christians. Because it's about this, yeah. Because Peter has already written 1 Peter, in which that persecution is beginning to move out into these other areas outside of Rome. So these people are, so in other words, when these people have turned away, part of it is they want to disassociate from Paul because they're embarrassed by his chain. And it fits in the context where he's been trying to encourage Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, like back up in verse, verse 8? Do not be ashamed of me or the testimony of our Lord or of me. So I point that out because I've had friends that have said, everybody over there in Asia, all those churches over there in Asia had all abandoned Paul. And they all gave up Paul's doctrine. But he doesn't say that they'd all done that. If that was the case, we'd have to wonder why is it that he says over in chapter 4, verse 12, that he sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Why would you send one of your own among the wolves if they'd all turned against you? Okay. I don't think particularly that's my take on it. If you disagree with me, I'm not going to argue. But, well, I would say that it means that those believers, those Asian believers, that as they came to Rome, the ones that were there, they were embarrassed by Paul. In other words, there were a lot of believers that were kind of ashamed to be associated with Paul in this way. So they're not turning away from him so much that they don't like him. They just don't want to be associated with him. Not because of a disagreement of doctrine, but because they're struggling with the same thing Timothy's struggling with.
They're afraid.
Yeah. That was that. And in the context of chapter 1, that fits. And in fact, I say chapter 1, that issue of the fear and the issue continues on down into chapter 2. So we look at Timothy and we think he's the guy with the problem, but from what Paul says in verse 15, and we didn't really hit that one through there, But all these people were over there in Asia were struggling with this. Because now the persecution that started in Rome is pushed off, and Asia is starting to feel it over there now, this persecution. When Peter writes 1 Peter, that persecution is moved out, and those believers are east of Asia, that they're getting that persecution. He says Cappadocia, Asia, Cappadocia, Galatia. Oh, see, I can't even say Bithynia. All the things.
Bithynia.
Yeah, I can't think of the one, all the list that Peter runs through where these people were that he was writing. Maybe he does say Asia, but okay. We're about ready to tie this off, but I just want to take a quick look just for my mental continuity. Yeah, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he does say even Asia. He's even writing to Asia. I couldn't remember if he was or not. And so the persecution has reached there. And 1 Peter predates 2 Timothy. It's probably written close to the same time Paul writes 1 Timothy. They're probably contemporaneous, roughly. Because 2 Timothy and 2 Peter are kind of the same thing. Anyway, just a couple thoughts as we're closing this. One of them thinking about the issue with Demas. What Demas is dealing with, again, Paul does not jump all over his case. He just kind of makes this passing statement to Timothy. But I think it's a challenge because if you have any opportunities to communicate the gospel or any opportunities to be going about God's work, it's really tempting sometimes because you get it bombarded within the age to try to resort to the age or the world's methods and techniques to accomplish God's work. And Paul didn't look at that favorably, although, like I said, he doesn't jump all over Demas. He just kind of says this in passing. Demas left me because he loved the age. And he goes back and he's going to try and do what he thinks Paul didn't do. And Paul was probably accustomed to that, having believers disagree with him on certain things. But he can say some positive things. He can say, hey, but there's Mark. Bring him with you. He's useful. We're encouraged to hear that. Hey, look at this guy. And then we can see that Paul's sending out these other guys. He's not keeping a holy huddle in Rome around him of these guys where, hey, let's just get a bunch of guys and I'll lead a seminary class here and we'll work on our THMs and then our PhDs and then our second PhD and then our postdoctoral. Because that's what happens. You get these guys that just keep going. It's like, how long do you need to stay in school? You know? Paul, what's Paul doing? He's sending these guys out to do what they were supposed to be doing. Go out there to those cities and teach these people and evangelize and do the different things that they were supposed to be doing. And he sends them out. And I think that's a good thing for us to remember. There's nothing wrong with us having an assembly of believers because God wants us to be in churches and he wants us to be in teaching. But if all we do is if all we do is always just have a holy huddle and we never spend time actually interacting with those outside in the world, not by the world's methods, but by the way the Word of God says, you know, as Paul did in Thessalonica, from the Word of God, then we kind of become insular in this way, and we kind of lose sight of the fact that God didn't make us to do this. That's what the church in Jerusalem was doing. They were all together, and what did God bring upon them through Paul? A persecution because of the death of Stephen. And it made the believers scatter and go out in the way that Jesus had said in the first place, this is what you're going to do. You're going to start in Jerusalem and go out to Samaria, or Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And it took a persecution to get them out of Jerusalem. Otherwise, we'd probably all still, as believers, we'd all still be meeting in Jerusalem today. But that wasn't God's will. So, anyway. Any other thoughts as we kind of tied this off? And then the last thing, that kind of looking back over there in chapter 1, the thing about fear, just being reminded, it's just not guys like Timothy. It's something common to a lot of these saints. And he doesn't say they're afraid, but that's in the context, like we already said. I'm not going to go through that again.